Every now and then, it is good to take time to review a book in the Bible that we often don't read, and so today we're going to look at the book of Jude. And the title of the book, or the title of the book is Jude, but the title of the sermon is Lessons We Can Learn from the Book of Jude. And that's right before Revelation, and we begin to see that Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, a bondservant here is not an apostle. He is not stating he is an apostle. He's a bondservant. Could have very well have been an apostle at that time, but we don't know for sure. But he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And notice to whom he is writing. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, who was Jude? Well, we see he's the brother of James. Now, which James is this? We know that the disciples of Jesus Christ were John and James. They were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. So who is this James? Let's keep our place in Jude. Let's look at Matthew 13, verse 55. Matthew 13, verse 55. And we'll see that Mary had more children after Jesus was born. And we see that they are listed here. I mean, if you would ask anyone on the street if Mary, the mother of Jesus, had more children, they would not know this particular piece of information. Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Mary, called his mother, called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters. So you have at least four half-brothers and some sisters. His sisters, plural, which could have been, had to have been more than just one. So the brother of James is Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And so Judas here that is listed in Matthew, verse 55, is the same as Jude. It's noted as Judas here, but it's Jude in the book of Jude. So he was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. So we begin to see this introduction here that the writer had this close relationship with, you know, the brother of James, who wrote the book of James, and then, of course, with Jesus Christ. And notice to whom he wrote it. Called, sanctified by God the Father, and the preserved in Jesus Christ. He emphasizes three things here. And we'll look at this as we go through the book. There's an emphasis quite a bit about three. The number three different examples, and etc. But we'll look at this first of all, and we see that he's writing to the called. Now, only God calls. God's the one that opens up our minds to the truth. Sanctified by God. We're set apart by God through his Holy Spirit. We're preserved in Christ. Now, we're preserved in the body of Christ, which is the church. So what he is doing is telling the audience here, telling us who read this, this is to the church. This is to the members of the church. Those who are called by God, have God's Spirit sanctified, set apart by God, and are preserved in Christ, in the church. And notice verse 2. Three things. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So this is a formal introduction to the church, and he is also emphasizing that, kind of like a prayer, that mercy, the mercy of God, the faith of God, and that the love of God be multiplied to you. And it just doesn't stay stagnant, but it grows, and it becomes more pronounced as time goes on, that it would be multiplied from God, this mercy from him, the peace from him, and this love be multiplied to you. And so, we now then get into the purpose of the book. It's an interesting statement as you read this, because he had one purpose and then changed the purpose, as we see in verse 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. As you find, most of the apostles did write about our common salvation, and he was going to do that again, about how great it is to be called by God, how great it is to be sanctified or set apart, and how wonderful it is to be in the church and be preserved in the church. However, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we know that God inspires all the writing in the Bible, inspired it, and in this case, he inspired Jude, where he was going to write on the topic of our common salvation to an issue that was very concerning to him and to the church at that time. We don't know when the book was written. Possibly it was written after the book of James and Peter, as we'll see that there are a number of sections in Jude that are also found in 2 Peter. So this was toward, you know, after the time of Paul, and you get into these issues here that are now affecting the saints, the church. And so we begin to see that he's talking about the need to earnestly contend, and that means, in the Greek, it means to struggle for, to struggle. There's a struggle concerning the faith. In other words, we cannot allow it to slip, and it was becoming easy at that time for that to happen. It was a struggle for them to hang on to their faith. This is before probably the first 100 AD. So you have some difficulties here. You see a little bit about this problem beginning to be explained in Revelation 2, verse 4 to 5. Revelation 2, verse 4 to 5 is talking about the Church of God at Ephesus. He said, Nevertheless, I have this concerning you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is to the church. He's saying this is important information to you because something is happening to the church, to the members within the church. I'm exhorting you that you need to struggle for the faith. And so this is the purpose that's beginning to unfold to why he wrote the book. Now, I don't know where I actually found these points. In my old Bible that I have, I found that I had written down 5 points in the margin on how to contend for the faith and not to lose it. I don't know if it came from a sermon or from an article, but I thought I'd share those 5 points. They were helpful at this particular section of Scripture. We won't turn to the Scripture, but let me just give you these 5 points that can help us contend for the faith. Number one, never forget the need for God. Oh, well, we're in church. We won't do that. Well, there's another little statement next to that point. Don't rely just on the physical. We live in a materialistic world, and we rely on the physical a lot. And so, the scripture that you could refer to on that is Matthew 6, 32 to 33. Again, we won't turn there, but first point is never forget the need for God. Don't rely just on the physical. Matthew 6, 32 to 33, and that's the scripture that talks about seeking first the kingdom of God. Point number two, remember that God and Christ watch over us, and they are the ones who will give us rest. The world cannot give us rest. God can, and Christ can. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, Christ said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. So they watch over us, and they will help us and give us rest. Point number three. Have faith that God will help us endure to the end. Have the faith that God will help us endure to the end, because we will need to endure, and He will never leave us. Never. That's in Hebrews 13, verse 5 to 6. Have faith that God will help us endure to the end, that He will never leave us. Point number four. We must keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are issues that really focus on what we are to do as a Christian, especially as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. There is to be a unity of the Spirit. There is to be a peace among the brethren. Unity and peace. And that's found in Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 3. That's an action activity there. Keeping a unity and a bond of peace is something we have to do on a regular basis. And then point number five, we have to look to the future. We have to have a vision of the future. And the scripture there that can be tied in there is 2 Peter 1, verse 8 to 9. I think I mentioned for point number four, Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 3 talks about the need for keeping unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But here, 2 Peter 1, verse 8 to 9 talks about the aspect of don't be short-sighted. We cannot be short-sighted. In other words, there has to be some more thinking about what goes on and a view of the vision of the future. That's why we have the holy days every year. We'll continue to speak more about that as we're getting into the holy day season. God helps us look to the future. If we didn't have these holy days every year, we would just be looking at the present. But we have to look beyond what is going on around us. And sure, the things that are going on around us are very troubling, as we've heard. And God wants us to realize there's a future, just not the here and the now. At least those were some of the points that I had somehow written in. I know they got in my margin. I must have written them there because they're in the margin, but I forgot where I got them from. But they were very helpful and are very helpful about contending for the faith. Notice what was happening. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was warning about those coming in to the body of Christ. He was warning those who were coming in, who were sanctified and preserved. He said, certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, that means slyly. And marked out for this condemnation. How many times did Jesus Christ warn his disciples, beware of false prophets? He did quite often. These are ungodly men, as Jude brings out. Ungodly means they are profane and irreverent. What did they teach? What were they teaching? They were teaching basically that the grace of our God was, let's say, an excuse to break his laws. And you see a little bit of this in Romans 6, verse 1 to 4. Romans 6, verse 1 to 4, that the Apostle Paul had to clarify. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The grace of God is this wonderful gift that He's given to us of all of His blessings that He has upon us, including the forgiveness of sin. Shall we continue in sin? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If we're baptized into that water, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in the newness of life. And we're to walk in a new way, in a different way. And we don't go back into the actions and activities of the things in the past. Well, there were some coming in saying, well, you know, God has this wonderful grace that he's given to us. And so an attitude began to come in. And you see that there is this lewdness that's being discussed. Now, lewdness can mean a license of a wantonness. In other words, to do what one wants to do. One sets themselves up as the authority on what is right and what is wrong instead of what God says. This is attitude of lewdness is an independent attitude of being liberal in doctrine and practicing double standards and watering down God's laws. And that is happening all over in society. And that society, if we're not careful, can creep in and affect any of us. You've got to be careful not to adopt the world's way of doing things. Even into getting into any of these ideas, like atheism, for instance. Mr. Flavius Atkins gave me an article from Time magazine that just came out about atheist churches, of all things. They're taking hold. Just want to read one or two things here. This was in the August 4th edition. Oasis is one of these atheist churches that are out there. It's careful not to get too churchy. There's music, but no congregational singing. There's time to shake hands with your neighbor, but no moment of silence or prayer. Because it still has the markings of a church service. It's designed to appeal to those who long for the rituals of old-time religion but have lost faith in its doctrines. Now, of course, some of the other atheists don't like this because they say that's not truly atheist because it's a church. But it's one of a growing number of so-called atheist churches in the United States. One in five Americans claim no religious affiliation. None. That's up from about 5 years ago. Almost 6% now explicitly identify with atheism. That's the lack of belief in God. Or agnosticism, which is the view that the knowledge of God is unknowable. And as one person said, a few people in this article, you can't help but think that more atheists will come out. How many people are out there that don't care to talk about God, don't even want to talk about God? And so, You find this confusion out in the society. And if we're not careful, we can find confusion. If we allow it from the society to come in and affect us. This is what Jude was talking about. On all of these issues that were occurring at that time, he says, I'm exhorting you. Contend and struggle for that faith that was delivered. Because this is what is happening. And what was happening back there, even with this idea of Gnosticism and everything that was going on, even in that century, well, look what's happening now in the world around us. You can pick up any idea or thought or philosophy on the internet and be tied into it. And gotta be careful. Now, get into some examples. He says, I want to remind you, verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, so everything that he is writing here is, you know this. This is not brand new stuff. You already know it. You know it, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And we see what he is saying here. He was saying that the Lord God, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe. So here's this first example. Showing that God's people, this saved group out of Egypt, among the saved group out of Egypt, there were some that God had to destroy because they did not believe. Could we start out in the saved group of the called, sanctified, and preserved in Christ, could we start out in that and end up as an unbeliever? That is what Jude is talking about. Be careful that doesn't happen, because we see this is what happened in Israel. And it gives a second example. Example of angels. All things. Verse 6. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Angels were created beings. They knew God. They were in this wonderful environment, the perfect godly environment, the perfect godly government, if you want to call it that. And they were with God for how many millions of years, we don't know, but some disobeyed. One of them was Lucifer, and he somehow got these others to follow him, a whole group. These were angels who were made by God, and they were with God, and some of them became disobedient. If it happened to Israel, if it happened to angels, it could happen to you in the church, is what Jude is writing and saying, look at these examples. And they're reserved in judgment. Right now they're held in darkness, away from spiritual truth. We could see this in 2 Peter 2. You might want to put a little marker in 2 Peter. It's quite interesting to see how much is in 2 Peter 2 that is repeated again in Jude. And you find that once God repeats something, there is therefore more emphasis. In 2 Peter 2, in verse 1, we see there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And as we read earlier with this thing on atheism, people deny God. There were some that even were denying the Lord who bought them at a price, redeemed them from their sins, you know, with his shed blood, bring swift destruction on themselves. And notice the example here. Verse 3. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. And here is the only Greek word where it is noted as tartaro, which means a place of restraint. Delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. It's coming in the future. Judgment upon them. But you see this tie-in of 2 Peter and with Jude. And so they're held in this darkness. Those demons can never once again repent or come to the knowledge of the truth. They have made a decision. When that decision was made, that is for eternity. They will, right now they're held in darkness, and we'll see a little later their end result. Let's go back to Jude. We see now the third example that Jude gives. Here's an example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now these people were Gentiles. These people had not come under the had no real knowledge of the law like Abraham and Lot had. These were people who got involved in all kinds of, as it says, let's just read it, sexual immorality. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here were those who didn't even know the laws per se, but they were defiling God's laws. They ended up suffering eternal fire. Now that fire is still not burning. You know, eternal fire you would think would burn forever, but this fire burnt up everything. Fire and brimstone came upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around it. Now, there's speculation. We don't know for sure where they existed. Some traditions say that they're at the bottom of the Dead Sea. It's a possibility. We don't know for sure. But we do know that once that fire burned them all up, that fire ceased. And that's an example of what the lake of fire will do to the unbelievers. Once everything physical is burned up, the fire ends because there will be nothing there to fuel the fire. It will burn everything up that is in spirit. So you see these examples. You see what happened to Israel. You see what happened to the angels. You see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Those who did those things that were against God's law suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Or in our, you know, what we have to be careful for is not to suffer the lake of fire. It's pretty strong stuff right at the beginning. It goes on. Likewise, in addition here, he's saying that there's something else to consider. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So he now gives three specifics of what they do. Likewise, in the same manner, these men who come in unaware to turn God's grace into lewdness, this is what they do. They defile the flesh and reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. This is similar to 2 Peter 2, verse 10. And notice how Peter writes this. 2 Peter 2, verse 10. Especially those who walk according to the flesh. So that's these fleshly defiling the flesh. They walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So we've got to look at these and make sure we're not doing these things. Dreamers. Those are people who think their ways are right and always right, but they're presumptuous, they're self-willed. And so these people who were coming in with that, of that ilk, they were engaged in this activity, in these activities. This is what they will do. So he's being very specific. Now you find a different example of someone who did not do this. And this is the example of Michael the archangel. And we find some information here that we do not find in Deuteronomy. Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." See, he did not revile the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, let's just notice Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. And verse 6. Now we know that Moses wrote the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, and yet this section here in Deuteronomy 34 had to have been written by somebody else because Moses is already dead. So there has been the tradition and speculation that Ezra and Nehemiah did a lot of the editing of these books before they were put into the section of the Old Testament scriptures, but notice Deuteronomy 34. The Lord said to him, to Moses, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your own eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him. It shows that God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. What we don't know until the time of Jude is that God had sent Michael, the archangel, to do this, and that Satan was battling against him over the body of Moses. what goes on in the spirit world. It's just something we're not aware of unless we're told about it like we're told here. And so Michael, in a different type of example than what these people were doing there in verse 8 of speaking evil of dignitaries, Michael rebukes the devil. It does not bring up a reviling accusation, but rather says, the Lord rebuke you. He calls upon Jesus Christ to rebuke the devil. But these, again, Jude goes back to these others who are coming in and doing this. These speak evil of whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. It says, if the carnal nature takes over and controls the thinking of these people. Like brute beasts, they act out their desires and their wants like animals have instinct, and they're not thinking at what they're doing here. Woe to them! And then you find three more examples that Jude brings out. Woe to them! They have gone in the way of Cain, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. So, here you find a couple of things here. In threes, the way of Cain. Now, the way of Cain is this get attitude of greed and wanting what he wanted. He wanted the blessing from God without providing the appropriate sacrifice where his brother Abel had done so. So there was jealousy and hatred that came in there. That's a way. The error of Balaam. Again, Balaam wanted to get this gain and he was lusting and coveting for the money that was promised him. And in the rebellion of Korah. And you read the story of these men, of Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and each one had a different fault that they got caught up in. And Korah got into this attitude of griping, wanting position, power, and pride. They got caught up in a wrong way, they were in error, and they rebelled. And so, they will perish. They did perish. Those men perished. Those who do similar will perish. Now you go on even further. And you see, these are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And spots there in the Greek can also refer to like hidden rocks in a harbor. And a ship will come in to unload in a harbor, but those hidden rocks, if they're not known, can sink a ship. And that's the way Jude describes them here. In your love feasts, love feasts, a feast of charity, and we would say, this is referring to the feasts that we keep. What are they doing? They feast with you without fear. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles to learn to fear God. They come without fear. What does this mean? What does it mean serving only themselves? They're only concerned about themselves. What about others? These are things that Jude is saying. This is what's happening. And, you know, be careful. This is what they do. Clouds without water are of no use. No fruit. Twice they're dead to sin. And eventually death will occur by rejecting God. No roots. Not concerned about anything about themselves. It's all about them. All about them. Let's look at 2 Peter 2. Verse 13-15. and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. Jude emphasizes again what Peter had brought out. It's a concern. It's a concern that we don't do what is being described here. It's a warning to us as the called, sanctified, and preserved in Christ that we don't do that as what's being described there. Then you come to verse 13 in Jude about this raging waves of the sea and foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And of course, this is the fate of Satan and that of the demons. You find the same words noted in 2 Peter 2, verse 17. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so, eventually, Satan and his demons are going to be removed totally from any presence of God and the kingdom, and they will be foaming out their own shame and wrath forever in the blackness of darkness forever. Totally removed away from God and his kingdom. Okay, now we get into something else in verse 14. We do not see this prophecy being described in Genesis. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among all of them with their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." It's the only place in the Bible we see this. It's one of the oldest prophecies we know that was emphasized about the coming of Jesus Christ with the saints, and that the saints would judge the world and convict the ungodly. Let's just look at a couple of these statements in Genesis 5, verse 18. Genesis 5 and verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. So that's where we find Enoch noted. We see that one of his children was Methuselah, who was the longest living human on earth. This is in Genesis now 5, verse 21. He lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Then after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. He had sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. He was not. God took him. This was before the flood. This was during the time that there were ungodly men, violent men on the earth. So God had to bring the flood. What are we told in the Bible? As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the end. God took him from where he was to another place. He later died, as we know all die. And we do have an article on that in Life, Hope, and Truth. In fact, we have a few copies on the back bulletin, on the back table, in case any of you want to look at that article titled "Where Are Enoch and Elijah?" Also, I might mention, too, that the fate of Satan, that's another article in Life, Hope, and Truth that you might find to be very interesting as well, and describes some of the scriptures that we just covered. But here you find this statement by Enoch. He was preaching the gospel message. This is being preached today, that Jesus Christ is going to come with 10,000s of his saints, and there's going to be judgment executed upon all. The ungodly are going to be dealt with in the future. This will happen. And this has been a prophecy from long ago, and yet it will occur. Now we get back to verse 16 here in Jude 1. And we see a little bit more explanation of these individuals that were actually affecting the faith of many. These are grumblers and complainers walking about to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Complainers are discontented. They're malcontented. They're outspoken in their opinions. They're proud, and they're egotistical, and they are not humble, and they want to be the ones to teach their ideas, and they are very difficult to submit to the ideas of God. They flatter, they are kind and give compliments to gain advantage, to get people to hear them out. This is what Jude is saying they were doing, to gain advantage, to gain profit. Verse 17 goes back to those of us in the church, the called, the sanctified, and the preserved. But you, beloved. See what Jude is doing here? He's warning members of what has been happening. And he's now saying, you, beloved brethren, this is something you need to consider. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these words, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. It's a reminder of what Jesus Christ told the apostles and what the apostles wrote to us, that in the end times there would be mockers, and a mocker is a derider, one who is a false prophet, that would walk according to their own lusts. And we see an example. Back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. 2 Peter 3, now, verse 2. You may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So why are you looking for the kingdom of God? We've heard it before. We've heard it that we're in the last days. We've heard it that we were kind of in the gun rack. And so some got so turned off by that, they've rejected everything they ever knew. And it's sad. And therefore we cannot come under that deception of thinking that just because time is going on, that it will not happen. Because it will happen. Christ is going to come. The kingdom of God will be established. We often hope and pray that it'll be in our lifetimes. We hope and pray it'll happen soon. But it will happen. It will occur. And there are some that don't care anymore about that. They don't even want to be reminded of it. And that's why some don't even want to come to the holy days any longer. They don't want to know about this. Because you see, it's going to happen, and we will be held accountable. God will hold all peoples accountable. And then, so again, he goes back, verse 20 in Jude verse 20, Well, before we get into verse 20, I just want to mention one other thing here about those who cause divisions. As it says here, they are those not having the Spirit who do this, who try to separate. Now, let me give you an example of what Israel did. And we see this in Hosea 9, verse 10. Let's look at Hosea 9 and in verse 10. Hosea 9 and verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor. So here God had chosen Israel, but they divided their loyalties from God to the false god, Baal, and separated themselves to that shame. And here's something very profound. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. They loved Baal. Baal was an abomination. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And so what Jude is saying here is, don't do this with what some of these are doing. Don't go after abominations. Don't go after things that are not of God or of God, godly doctrine. And again, we go back to Jude in verse 20 here. We once again see, you beloved brethren, this is what you need to do. We come to verse 20 and 21, and these are the action steps. See, we've already heard all the difficulties that were coming in at that time. The warnings, don't be like this. These are the biblical action steps at this point in verse 20. And we see this. You beloved brethren, here's what you do. There are four things. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. We have faith. We're told to contend for the faith that was once delivered. That faith is there. We now need to build ourselves up on that faith. There has to be a continual building process. We cannot stop building on the beliefs that we have. We have to continue to build upon them. We can't remain stagnant. We have to continue to grow and to build. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that we pray to God, and we ask our prayers through the name of Jesus Christ. But there are scriptures that show us that God's Spirit will help us and will give us some ideas and thoughts about what we should be praying about. We have got to pray on a regular basis. Sometimes we think, oh, we're so busy. We got so many things to do today. If we've got so many things to do today, we need God to help us that day. To do all those things, we've got to pray every single day. It's so very important. So what he's saying is, brethren, here's what we need to do. We need to keep building. We need to keep growing. We cannot remain stagnant. We need to continue to pray. And we need to make sure that we're in, you know, this frame of mind where God's Spirit will guide our thinking. That it is not a carnal attitude that we're developing, but we're yielding to God. And then verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's the third point. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, what is the love of God? We know the scriptures that for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. We cannot get into this attitude, what these men earlier were bringing in, about the grace of God, you know, being turned into this lewdness, not needing to keep the law of God anymore. And so we have to be very careful that we're not watering down God's word. We have to be very careful that we are staunchly obeying what God has for us to do in our lives. We have to continue in his laws. And then the fourth point here is brought out, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ until eternal life. We need God's mercy. We need his help. We need his encouragement. We need to realize that God, Christ went through all this as a human. He suffered as we do. He knows he can be our high priest to intercede and help us and explain to the Father what we're going through. We look for that mercy of Jesus Christ. Jude is concerned for the brethren there. This book is there for us to take heed. It's not just some little book right before Revelation that we just quickly skim. It is something to concern ourselves with. And so those are what we would call the action steps of what we've been read in Jude. And then he gives us some information here again that is something we all need to consider. Because we're all in the church. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In other words, we're all human. We all are in this society that keeps pulling and pulling and pulling us away from God and away from his truth, away from his church. We have to make a distinction in dealing with one another, with those who are sinning and going off the deep end. Sometimes it's done in mercy and in compassion, a leading back to the right way. See that in Galatians 6, verse 1. Keeping a place there in Jude, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. You know of someone, you see someone who's getting off track. We're told as fellow members, we are our brother's keeper. We need to encourage one another to get back on track. We have to do it carefully so that we don't come across as proud and we don't come across as we know everything ourselves. We've got to be very humble ourselves in doing this in all humility. In other situations, Jude is saying, sometimes you have to really pull them out of the fire. You have to be very direct. You have to get involved to have more of a defined action and relationship because you're concerned for him or her, that you don't want anything to happen to them where it takes them away from God. And so he says, even hating the flesh, or hating the garment defiled by the flesh. Hating the garment defiled by the flesh. So there has to be where we realize that, yeah, we're human, and we're physical, and we make mistakes too. We're not perfect. You know, we're to go on to perfection, but we have shortcomings as well. But if there's someone that is absolutely, for let me just give you an example. I think I've brought this out before. They're just adamantly working on a Friday night at their jobs and sees nothing wrong with it. Then what do we do as a member who knows them very well? Just sit back and not say anything? Or do we say, this cannot be, we cannot do this, this is not right? You know, I'll pray about it. We got to get you a different job or something so that you don't break God's laws, that type of thing. Or, you know, there could be examples. Let me just give you an example of, you know, let's say somebody has a habit of swearing. You know. Well, you know, that could, you could go to them and, you know, I've heard this and that. I know we all make mistakes, but, you know, this is something. Are you aware that this is coming out more in your language? That type of thing. We are our brother's keepers. It does not mean, though, we go out and, you know, cram somebody over the head with everything that we believe. I think we understand there has to be this balance, and all done in humility. We need to be sure we're not defiling ourselves. We need to help others come out of sinful situations. Some will allow that, and others won't, but at least one can try. Jude 1, verse 24 to 25, then wraps it all up. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and that's God. This is why we need to be so close to him, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, we're going to be presented before his glory. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And so you see the encouraging thing he does at the end, and we know it's all inspired by God. This shows us that God is the one who can keep us from stumbling. He is the one who will keep us from even getting into, let's say, a deception or becoming a deceiver. He will do that for us. He will present us faultless. But we've got to yield. We've got to yield to that guidance from God, the guidance that comes from God's Holy Spirit. God is our Savior through Jesus Christ. That's how God saves us. It is through Christ. He is wise. Humans are not wise unless they have God's Spirit in them, and it's God that is the wisdom, wise, gives us the wisdom. God has dominion and power over us forever and now, and we should be yielding to that power. These things we must always remember in the last days. This is what Jude is telling us. These are the lessons in the book of Jude.